All right, part two of spiritual warfare today. As we got into chapter 9, we see some of the images given to us, and we got to get this one in our lesson. Did you just draw this freehand? Apparently we have an artist in our class that I didn't know about. But this is one of, I'm going to read Revelation 9:17, beginning there. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents with heads, and by no means of them they wound. So here's the picture of the horses.
If I put a head on them, they will lost that line.
Yeah. Interesting.
It was the locust that had scorpion tails.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we've got some interesting characters going on here. And for the science fiction folks, this would be lots of good material. So my question for homework for you, and thank you, Jimmy. My question for homework for you was, what is our role in spiritual warfare? We talked through some scripture last week, which I've got up on the board. But I wanted to hear back from y'all on any research that you guys had done and anything you wanted to share with the class.
I had a question about Old Testament. So yeah. When we see demons, and we don't see any casting out of demons in the Old Testament. Everywhere you see it, it's the Lord sending demons.
His spirit, yeah.
To putting demonic, we see it in Job and different
Psalm.
Kings.
Yeah.
Psalm.
Yeah, Psalm.
So, and you definitely don't see the anybody trying to go and cast out those demons, and they wouldn't be able to if the sovereign Lord placed the demon there. So you see demons in the Old Testament, but they're under the Lord's control completely.
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't see this casting out until Jesus comes on the scene.
Yes, I think that's very significant, and I'm glad that you brought that up, and I want to expound on that a little bit.
Aren't they all casted out in Jesus' name?
Effectively, yes. I don't know about explicitly, but effectively, I would say yes. And I think this ties in, and I think it's a good place to open since y'all have opened this can of worms. I found that as well. Olive Tree has a blog, which is the Bible software I use, and they went through the Old Testament and said the Old Testament is remarkably reticent or quiet about evil spirits, so much so that it seems to have no developed demonology. In fact, three facts stand out. There are no incantations, rituals, or amulets, which are some of the intertestamental stories, have some stuff going on that seems to be not derived from Old Testament theology. So that's one of the things that's interesting on some of the intertestamental books. But the Old Testament doesn't include that. He says, God is said to have a complete authority over all the spirits, which cannot operate in the world without his approval. If a lying spirit goes out, it is only with divine consent. And he refers to 1 Kings and Job. The main concern of the Old Testament writers was that the people avoid seeking to avail themselves of magical powers through contact with the spirits. There's no mention in the Old Testament that it's not there, that there aren't spiritual battles going on. In fact, Daniel alludes to a spiritual battle going on. We know that Moses prohibits necromancy and lots of the things that are of the spirit world. But it's not heavily involved in the writings of the Old Testament of casting out demons or anything like that that's mentioned. It's not ignored, but not a lot of attention is given to it in the Old Testament. That's important. I say that because there's a big deal in the New Testament. You can read it. You see it all over the place. In the Gospels primarily, and then scattered about in Acts, and then very differently addressed in the epistles. I think there's something to learn from that. But there is a massive presence in the Gospels, a scattering about in Acts, and then a very different almost approach in the epistles. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. Any other thoughts before we move on? I went on YouTube this week and watched demons being cast out. I did.
I missed that.
You did. You did. It was Bama week, so I figured demonic would be a good thing to study. I watched a guy one of the things that I enjoy doing is going and looking at things that I don't agree with an open mind and trying to say what nugget of truth is leading to an extreme sometimes. Because I think there are nuggets of truth, and sometimes those, while people might take them to extremes, you might say, well, is there something worth looking at there? Sometimes there's not. So I watched some demons being cast out, and it's what you would expect. Lots of grunting and groaning and people lying on the ground and screaming from somebody. And what you have seen and probably experienced and seen in the movies is what you see on YouTube. So I watched some of that. I said, okay, that is what people understand as casting out of demons. And then I did some study of my own. So I compared those two in an open-minded way, tried to put some things together. Before I go into what I have found, I'd like to share with you and review with you the scriptures that we talked about last week, and make sure that you write these down. I have a note in my phone. I've just called it spiritual warfare. I put it in my notes to go back to it. For me to remember, anytime I need to remember spiritual warfare, these passages of scripture are important. I'm going to email you these scriptures today and all of my notes for you to look through and openly study yourself. They all don't agree, but I've written down things that I feel like are at least worthy of considering, and I want to put that in y'all's hands so you have them. I might even send the picture of the lion beast too. 2 Timothy 2:22, lots of twos there. Might be a good way for you to remember this passage. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, so that you breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring all evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And here's the important part. I had that for context. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So here's a knowledge of the truth. And they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So you have a capturing by the devil. To escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is a salvific portrayal of being captured by the devil to do his will, which we would probably call a demonic possession, or at least how someone would define that. But this is a capturing by the devil, or by the powers of the devil, the powers of evil, demonic forces, to do his will. We tied in last week Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies. There it is again. It's the mental, the truth, the battle for truth, and empty deceit. According to human traditions, not godly traditions, human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now this, what you'll see in the epistles is a transition of verbiage almost to this elemental spirits of the world, the prince of the power of the air. When they're talking about the non-physical, the spiritual realm, you'll see this transformation of verbiage. So this elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of bodily dwells, and you have been filled in him. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Okay, so here you have either the authority of the world and its thinking and teaching, or the authority of Christ. that will capture you and have authority over you. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and again, these were last week's. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Again, this captivity verbiage going on. We destroy arguments. Again, the truth, the mental capacity of this, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought. You see how much this is going on in the mind and in the understanding. Captive to obey Christ, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So I wanted to show you that a lot of this is going on in the, though it's a spiritual battle, it is a battle of truth and of understanding. And this is epistle speak. So notice where I'm getting this. 2 Timothy, Colossians, 2 Corinthians. These are letters that are written later than the historical books or the gospel books in the New Testament. All right. Reformed theological something. It's some Presbyterian type seminary. I found this document by a professor there, and it was a book online. It's a book by him, and I read this and compared it to some others. This was one of the sources that I've got for today. The Olive Tree blog was another source that I thought did a good job. Our Demons in the World Today, which was a good article. I felt like it had a lot of information and had some affirmations that I'd love for you to read. I'll read through these, and I'm going to go back to that first article, but I'll read through these. This one said, we affirm the historical reality of Satan and demons, both in the past and the present, as verified by the Bible. You can decide whether or not you affirm that. I think these are good things to challenge what you believe. We affirm that the Bible admonishes Christians to expect Satan and demons to operate now as much as they did in the Old Testament and New Testament times. Okay. Do you affirm or deny that? We affirm that the Bible teaches that in living out the Christian life, one will experience real spiritual battle with Satan and his army of demons. We affirm that Scripture alone, independent of personal experiences or clinical data, I like that phrase, will truthfully determine the reality of demonic experiences and provide an understanding of encounters with Satan and demons. We affirm that instructions in the New Testament epistles on how to conduct spiritual warfare are not limited to the first century. All right, so you can go through and think through that after your study of what's going on. Now, this article was from Crossway and was by Barry's buddy, my buddy, some of your others' buddy, John MacArthur. All right, so these are affirmations by Dr. MacArthur. He goes through, and this was a helpful article. Demons possess great power of angels. He goes through Scripture and gives some points of what he believes are things that help us in today's world dealing with things. Here's what demons did in the Scripture. They indwell humans and animals. We know the story of the pigs and the Gadarenes. They physically afflict people. We see epileptic fits and those sorts of things. They terrorize humans. They initiate false worship, promote false doctrines. That's the 1 Timothy passage. Perform false signs and wonders, more epistle passages. Deceive prophets, encourage idolatry, engineer death. Okay? Demons work from a powerful heavenly hierarchy, and this is one that's a little bit shaky, but you can dig into. People seem to allude to this hierarchy, that there are some allusions to it, but not many definitives of it, but you can look through that. Dr. MacArthur ends his article, which I'm glad he does, on the ultimate victory is of the Lord. And I think this is important. We've touched on it, but I want to make sure that you know that when you're dealing with the demonic and the spiritual warfare, as Stacy opened us up today, is the ultimate authority is of the Lord. In Job, we see the Lord granting authority to Satan. In the New Testament, we see Jesus exhibiting his authority over the demonic. Clearly and at will. There is no time in which a demon has any sort of hand over Jesus Christ.
When you talk about the authority, and I keep reminding that passage when Paul was dealing with a demonic person and said, you know, Paul I know,
yeah.
Jesus I know, but who are you?
Yeah.
They were attempting to try to go after that demon and cast him out, so the demon recognized they had no authority.
Yes.
And jumped on
that's
him
right.
And sent him out the house, naked.
Yep.
And run.
That's so, right. That's a great illustration of that point, Jimmy. It's a great illustration. The authority that Jesus has, the authority that the Apostle Paul had, but the authority that was not given to the sons of Sceva, I think was the name of them, that they didn't have. And that's something we need to take note of, because there might be more to that story than we know. All right. The ultimate victories of the Lord, thank you for that. They unwittingly served the Lord God's purposes, which we have discussed. They were terrified of Christ in the gospel. Please don't send us to the abyss now. They obeyed Christ. They had no choice. They obeyed the 12 and the 72. Remember, the 12 and the 72 who Jesus appointed to go out. They had authority over them. They cannot separate believers in Christ from the love of God, neither height nor depth, angels nor principalities, Romans 8. They can be restrained by the Holy Spirit, and that one. They have been judged already by God, and there you see these apostles judging them. And again, Revelation 20, we see them being cast into the pit, the abyss, which is what they've alluded to in the Gospels. And I've got one more document by Don Stewart, which I thought was, I think this was off Blue Letter Bible website, but it gives a lot of good information for you to consider. Again, I'm not affirming everything in this document. I want to make sure y'all know that, but I think it's worth considering for you. Demonic possession, does it happen? General statements about them and how things were in the New Testament. And he does a good job, and he walks through different books of the Bible and how things happened, the book of Acts, the Gadarean. So I'm going to leave that in there. I don't have time to go through all that this morning, but those are some things that they can and can't do. Some of it's redundant, some of it's not. I wanted to walk through a little bit of this first document that I found, because this is a perspective that I feel like is not as popular or well-developed as others, and I wanted to present it to you, what I feel is a fair way, so that you hear this one and then let you chew on some of this stuff and figure out what you want. And I'm going to read some of this and comment as I go. I don't want it to be too boring, but I think you'll appreciate the writing. And answering his opponents, Jesus declared quite categorically, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this is what I think, what Stacy opened the class with her comment. I think this is important. When you see the New Testament coming, you see a massive change in the way the spiritual realm is developed. And what you have is Jesus coming on and exhibiting his authority over the spiritual realm and proving that, proving his authority by what he does in the spiritual realm with the demons. Okay? It's similar to what we said when people who are writing scripture, Moses, for instance, the prophets in the Old Testament, they're accompanied by miracles to authority or to give credibility and to reveal the authority that they do have. For instance, the apostles worked great miracles in Acts. You have the sons of Sceva not able to. Doesn't mean they weren't Christians. Doesn't mean that people weren't necessarily Christians that couldn't do miracles, but there was a special authority there that was being demonstrated by apostles and prophets. Here you have Jesus opening this realm over the spiritual world by commanding complete authority over them. The exorcisms therefore demonstrate that in Jesus' person and coming of the kingdom of God has become a present reality. In other words, the king has arrived. The great moment of the breaking down of Satan's rule has come, and the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The miraculous, the healing miracles are evidence of the same reality and that same fact. And I'm going to skip down a little bit. As the whole created order is affected by the malignant power of Satan, remember, he is the ruler of this world, so he has authority over this world in some way. The coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus must be at least as broad in scope as the situation in which he is to set right. The ministry of Jesus is therefore more than a matter of ethical renewal. It has creational and cosmic dimensions. All the miracles, including the exorcisms, are therefore an indication of the presence of what? Can you read that? The presence of the kingdom. And this is what brings, when you get into Jesus saying he's coming to bind the strong man, he is coming to execute his authority over the spiritual and over the world in which he is taking people out of the snare of the devil and bringing them into the power of God. I'm not going to read all of this because it talks about some of the things, and you can read, I know, and if you're interested, you will read. It lays out that the spiritual happening in this world is all about Jesus executing his authority. All right? He comes to this, which I think is significant to talk about. Compared to the synoptics, Acts is somewhat muted in the attention given to the demonic and satanic. It's the book of Acts. The limited data is nevertheless appears to be significant. What is true of its account of miracles in general appears to be true of the exorcisms in particular. They are virtually restricted to the apostles. Now, this is something that I'm presenting to you to say this is a view. It seems that the exorcisms are in the book of Acts restricted to the apostles, is what this author is saying. So I want you to look into this, especially Peter and Paul and those on whom the apostles had laid hands, namely the seven, Stephen and Philip. There is no evidence to suggest that exorcism had now become the prerogative of Christians in general. Luke draws some very clear parallels between the baptisms of Jesus in the Gospels and the church's baptism of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What was the Jordan for Jesus, Pentecost was for the church. In other words, Jesus' baptism related to Pentecost being the baptism of the church. Jesus' baptism was the confirmation of his messianic identity. Pentecost was the institution of a new messianic community. As such, it would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Where am I? Power of the Holy Spirit, as Messiah had power over Satan and demons. So did the messianic community. As the drama of Acts unfolds, however, this power is exercised not by the community in general, but only by its specific appointed leaders. Okay? While the epistle refer to demons only sparingly, they are completely silent when it comes to demon possessions and exorcisms. Talking about the epistles, which I looked through the epistles myself in my studies, and I concurred with that. As Dionysius, who's some guy who wrote a book, has observed, in the epistles there is no command given to expel demons, no instances given of demonizai, which I think is the Greek word for a demonic possession, and no mention of charismatic gift of exorcism. This does not necessarily mean that demons were not expelled by members of the Christian church, which is true, but well may be an indication of a totally different emphasis of concern in the apostolic writings. Such a concern is suggested by the shift in terminology, which is what I mentioned earlier. Paul, for example, makes frequent reference to principalities and powers. And there are others too. So his argument, and I'm going to stop for a moment, is that it is the apostles and those who were specifically commanded by Jesus to exorcise demons is where the power or where the role of exorcism was limited to. So these are two very different views. One, the YouTube guy that I've watched and several folks watched of a casting out of a demon, and another of this gentleman's idea that it was only to the apostles, or could it be somewhere in between? The epistles frequent references to the devil give further content to the nature of the conflict. This is interesting. Here's epistle speak of the spiritual warfare. Okay, his argument that I'm going to present to you is that spiritual warfare, in by the time the epistles are around and to the general church, is not commanding to cast out demons as the apostle did, but to battle in the arena of the truth and of things in a different way. For example, married couples are warned that prolonged abstinence from sexual relations may provide Satan with opportunities for temptation. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Unresolved anger may also give him a foothold. That's Ephesians. He can take advantage when a congregation is overly harsh in its discipline, 2 Corinthians, or when a new convert is too quickly elevated in his position, 1 Timothy 3:6. Unwary elders might be ensnared as they have strayed into false teaching, 2 Timothy. Satan can thwart the plans of missionaries, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He can masquerade as an angel of light and prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Even though the devil is portrayed as a dangerous enemy, he nevertheless serves the higher purpose of God. Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So his argument here is obviously very different, that the workings of the devil and the workings of the demonic powers are on a different layer. They're not shaking people so much, and they're not doing the things that we saw happening in the Gospels and some in Acts, but they're more in a different capacity that he's giving instruction on the on dealing with Satan and demons. So confident is Paul of Satan's subordinate role under the good hand of God that he twice delivers offenders to Satan as a disciplinary measure so that the salutary lessons might be learned. Remember, because he wants to bring them back to God, he says, give them over to Satan that they might be brought back to the Lord and that ultimate salvation might be gained. His conclusion, in the course of this study, we have... I'm not going to read all of that conclusion for you, but here are some of the, in brief, the Old Testament concern for the sovereignty and absolute power of God is fully maintained in the New Testament, but at the same time transposed to a higher key through the breaking of the kingdom of heaven through the ministry of Jesus. I'm not going to read the intertestamental. Number three. The temptations of Jesus in the wilderness have kingdom dimensions and are specifically messianic in character. In successfully resisting these temptations, Jesus has achieved a preliminary binding of Satan and ushers in the kingdom of God. The stage has been set. With the death and resurrection, there is a further decisive breakthrough in the kingdom of God. Satan suffers a further major defeat, a point made particularly explicit in John's gospel. Although Jesus has gained a decisive victory for the kingdom of God through his ministry, death, and resurrection, there is still an element of eschatological tension in the present manifestation of the kingdom. While the present age is one of fulfillment, it awaits the final consummation. So what he's saying there is, even though the resurrection has happened, there's still a sense in which spiritual battles are still being happening. However, the decisive D-Day has happened. The death and resurrection has happened. Everything prior to that, which would have been the violent acts of Jesus and his explicit dominion over the demonic in this world, the main battle is over, while it's not completely over. it's been decided. And so still after that, there are battles going on, but they're not in the same intensity, if you will, with the battle that happens during the Gospels. Does that make sense? That's the premise he's telling you. I'm not necessarily defending it. I'm saying that's what he's presenting to you.
That's okay? Why I think they say the victory was done at the cross when he defeated and served the purpose to finish it right there.
That's right.
You know, it was ended. It was done with.
Yes.
So he no longer has power over us because now we have power. As you taught one time, he was greater than he was in us.
That's right.
And he was of this world. So that tells the believer that we do have greater power than he, because he took care of it, he finished it, and it was done.
Absolutely. Let me finish, if I may. I want to present all this to you. I know it's a lot, but I want to present it to make sure it's clear, and then I want y'all to soak it in, think about it, discuss it this week, okay? Number 6, the victory of Jesus in the Gospels is extended through the ministry of the church in the book of Acts, okay? This is seen particularly in the exorcisms of evil spirits by the apostles and their associates. While the epistles make no mention of exorcisms, they do, it's the epistles, they do bring out a deeper dimension, and that's important in his argument, deeper dimension of the spiritual warfare in which the whole church is involved. Because of the decisive victory of the Messiah, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, of the Messianic community is equipped with his armor and enters the battle with confidence. The warfare to which the epistles refers to is graphically portrayed in the symbolism in Revelation. Underlying the apocalyptic imagery is a theology of power, which both highlights the sovereignty of God, which is so much to the concern of the Old Testament, and brings a consummation of the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to establish. Satan and his demons are finally vanquished. Hence, and this is the purpose of it all, hence, the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. I've given you a ton of information, and let me tell you where I stand. I'm not 100% sure. So I'm still working through it. But I'm finding this last argument very compelling. I'll tell you that. So I'm going to do some more research and study this week. I feel like this is the best full argument that I've seen of tying more than just pulling some passages from here and there and saying this is the way it is. I find this to be a very good argument flowing from Old Testament, Intertestament, to period, New Testament, Acts, epistles, and following things throughout. So for that, this argument is compelling to me. So I'll say all that and say I have not vetted everything in here. And so I've got some more work to do this week. And I hope that you will take some work this week. And I'm going to ask you all for help as a study group that we walk through some of this together. And if it's okay, we can spend some time at the beginning next week or maybe all of next week kind of wrapping up with a discussion based on this point of view and vetting. And so I'm counting on some of my diggers to go in and say, why is this argument not right? As well as, why is MacArthur's argument not right? Because I have a history with him. I know a lot of his stuff and trust a lot of his work. So I want us to look at it and say, what can we at least agree on as a class? And then what can we say? These things we don't necessarily have to agree on, but at least they're both reasonable options, which I think is kind of what we do even with eschatology. Some are reasonable options. We don't have to agree, but they're reasonable, and we can accept each other if we don't agree with those. Okay?
Keith, who's that other article from? It's not MacArthur, but the one that you just read through?
That one is, here, I'll pull it up. The reason my punctuation is all crazy is because it's from a book. And it didn't, when I cut and pasted out of the book, it didn't do so great. I'll give you the author right here as soon as it loads. Stephen Voorwind, professor of New Testament Reformed Theological College. So that's that article. He has more. I cut and pasted selections. I encourage that you go read the whole thing if you can tolerate it. It's not the easiest reading, but it's very thorough. And Stephen would enjoy it if you can encourage him to read it. It's well written. Again, I don't know that I fully agree with it, but I am telling you I'm going to do my job as your teacher to not tell you what I think until I'm convinced. So I'm telling you I'm not fully convinced, and I've still got more work to do. But these things, generally in my history, I've not made a decision in a week or a day or 2 weeks. I have tried to take months to cycle through all opinions and avenues to make sure that when I do make a decision that I can stick with it, right? I know that doesn't help you this morning, but maybe it'll help you in a month. And I did it with marriage and divorce, with spiritual gifts. Revelation was years of study. So I try not to take these things lightly. I encourage you to do the same. All right? Any questions before we break? Y'all know your assignment? All right.